right. Let's begin. Father, thank you very much that we can have some time tonight. As we learn more about your church, we ask, Father, that you would increase our thankfulness for her and our desire to serve. We thank you that the church is your bride and that you have given yourself for your people. And as we look at the basics and of governance and structure and begin to look at this entire section, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified and pleased with our studies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, take one and pass it. So we're moving on this time to the next section. The next section is past the Westminster Confession. So if you haven't quite read the confession yet, press on. But we are moving on now to Presbyterianism. Remember, the class is divided up basically into two parts, doctrine and polity. Doctrine is the Westminster Confession, and polity is church government, or what it means, church structure and organization. And we are, by definition and by name, Presbyterian. Presbyterian comes from presbyter, which is a Greek word for elder or leader. It appears in the Greek form regularly in the New Testament. And its roots, as we will see, go back all the way into the Old Testament. Just to review a little bit about the Church of Christ, it is told us in Revelation that it is the bride of Christ, which is not something we take in a literal sense, but in a very affectionate sense. There is a great price, there is a great desire, a great eagerness for Christ to be with his people, his unified people, not just his individuals, but his people. There is to be an identity of God's people together. And so the church is given the highest description, and it's given that in the book of Revelation, which means it is the goal of all of Christ's effort. In fact, all of creation is to build the church of Christ. And in this world, and from generation to generation, we see the visible church. Remember how that was sometimes mixed with unbelievers, with hypocrites, with the deniers, with pretenders, but also with the faithful. And the visible church eventually passes on into glory, and the invisible church consists of the entirety of the elect. It's a pure group, a gathering, and it is the church, and the invisible church is the church depicted in Revelation around the throne of God, worshiping and glorifying Him. So the church is not only valuable, but it is the goal. It is the prime reason for all redemptive history, and everything moves toward the building of the Church of Christ. The church is known by her marks, and we've talked about the marks of the church, the faithful preaching of the word, not the substitution of it with foolish things or critiquing the Bible. As R.C. Sproul says, the Bible, I don't critique the Bible critiques me. And so we don't bring God's word into question. We don't bring God's word into doubt. And a mark of the church is the declaring of the word of God and the submission to it. The ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, practiced properly, not superstitiously, not in a manipulative fashion, but in the dispensing of grace, the giving of grace of God to men. And the shepherding, which includes both the discipling as well as the discipline. The shepherding of the sheep is the depiction there that is shown by the true church's mark includes guidance, spiritual guidance, not just you know, a mutual admiration society, and we attend the same church as long as we get along, but you know, we try to see each other grow and overcome and deal with sin and be reconciled to one another, and all of the things that increase our maturity as we go on from day to day. And we also are distinct from apostate churches or false church bodies. Apostate churches, by definition, are those that have fallen away from the truth. False churches are ones that have been constructed against the truth. And so there is a, you know, just a distinction to be made there. The church, how is the church to be governed? The church is to be, you know, is the church to be governed just by any whim and fancy that that seems to suit us at the moment? Many people seem to approach congregational environment and structure seeing in that fashion, when it's just, you know, we do it in the way that works for us, a pragmatic kind of rule. And that can lead us astray more than it can help. If you look at the Bible, you will find that the church has always been governed and overseen by elders, and that the elders are charged with spiritual authority and with oversight. If you remember going back to Moses in the desert and seeing the burning bush and gaining the commission of God to go back to the Israelites, the popular depictions of Moses, of that story, is that Moses goes back, he says, I'm the leader of Israel, you follow me, everybody has to follow after me. But what the scriptures actually say is that the instruction even by God is, go and talk to the elders. And he goes and he sits down and talks to the elders. He has to persuade the elders of what he's doing. The elders are the ones who are leading the people. And so the elders are always involved in the leadership of the church, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. The rebuke of the elders in the Old Testament is also very glaring, because they have shirked their responsibility and they have failed in their commission to maintain their own character as well as to shepherd and oversee their people. And so the spiritual character of the elder, it means a great deal. And that's why we come to the New Testament and Paul is not appointing more apostles. He's not appointing a pope. He's not appointing guys who can lord it over the various congregations, but he's raising up elders. And he's saying, he's making very plain that this is the future leadership of the church. It's the elders that are to be doing the work of leading the church. And spiritual character, therefore, counts most. In module one, we went through the spiritual qualifications of the mature man of God, and to see how that is described. There are three categories that kind of fit that. The spiritual growing individually, he needs to be a growing himself as the man of God, not ever feeling as though he has arrived or that he is superior, but he has to be a disciple himself if he's going to be a discipler. He has to be learning himself, and of course that means humility is a great character aspect or trait of the elder. He must, on the other hand, lead his family, which is a challenge in itself. Leading the family means you can't be spiritually controlling of even a wife's relationship to God, let alone your children, but you are charged with that oversight and that guard of the hearts and teaching and discipling it, and because that the family is considered the primary environment in which a man's evaluation of his ability to run the church is tested. And so we want to see how he leads his family, to be considered the men of the church for the office of elder. They must have answered that call. Remember, Remember, I made a big deal about saying that the descriptions that we find in Timothy and Titus aren't just for the elite. They're for every man in the church should be looking at that list and saying, this is what I'm called to be. And it's a struggle and a striving for every single one of us. But eventually, those who are of maturity and practice and diligence in their own growth will come to a point where they will be recognized by others in the church as having those qualifications and that maturity, and they would be raised up and recognized for the office of service. They must be willing to take the call to the office with seriousness and sobriety. Paul says those who aspire to the office, it's not an act of pride to say, I seek the office of elder someday because I want to be of service to Christ. That's not putting yourself above anybody else. It's saying, you know, obviously the congregation has to answer that call. But it is not wrong for the, in fact, it's what the man of God should do in recognizing not only his own personal ability to help, ability to serve, ability to lead the church, but also his own love for the church must grow. His maturity in Christ means his love for the people, his love for the church will also increase, and therefore a desire to see her prosper. So when it comes to the government of the church, how the church is organized and functioned, you know, there are commonly today, you look around the various kinds of organizations, and there's three basic types of governmental organization that we see. There's, first of all, the hierarchical. This would be Roman Catholic, for instance. Pope sits on top. Cardinals are next. He kind of passes authority down from them. And with a pyramid kind of authority structure, you might even have this in business, for instance, so you can identify with this. In a pyramid kind of structure with somebody on the top, the pressure for decision making, I would say blame, but the pressure for decision, the authority for decision making, the responsibility for leadership, whatever you might call it, the pressure of that is always to move up. What does the boss think? And if you're on the bottom, you know, you go to your boss, and they go to their boss, and they go to their boss. And the idea is that the pressure for authority continues to move up until you get to the top, and then the top guy says, okay, this is the way it's going to be. And he hopes it doesn't blow up on him. And so the responsibility, the authority, the leadership tends to push up. I could say flippantly, pass the buck, but maybe that's too easy to say. Sometimes it's just the needful thing to do to pass that choice on to somebody higher than yourself. But the inertia is always to go uphill, and that's an important thing to notice. Roman Catholic Church is structured like this. Of course, that's what we see readily when the Anglican Church is started in England. The Pope is replaced with the crown. And so Henry VIII was the new head of the church. When he died, his daughter Elizabeth was the head of the church. That made it a little awkward in those days. The crown, it takes the place. The idea is the crown is the authority over state and church, and that there is a unity that they wish to hold on to with that. You lop the top off, and you have a governmental structure that recognizes higher authorities but doesn't have somebody individual on the top. The Methodist structure, for instance, would have that kind of idea. You have individual churches, you have individual pastors, but then you've got regional guys over them, and they've got people over them, and so there is an authority structure, and you still see the same thing. You still see the inertia for responsibility, the inertia for decision making, the inertia for blame, all to move up. Another very popular organization for church government, especially in the United States, is the independent. That would be the congregational type church, Baptistic churches. All also fall under this category. The specific organization of each individual church will vary. A congregational church might say, one member, one vote. We vote on everything. We vote on everything from the color of the carpet to whether the pastor stays or goes. Everybody votes. One man, one vote. And that democratic kind of structure is usually readily guarded in those circumstances. And so some churches have democratic structure. The problem with those kinds of structures, if I can be critical from an outsider, I don't mean to jump on everybody but me or us, but the problem with democratic government is that there are eventually those who politically push their authority, their will. You might have the Smith family who's been here for generations and who give half the budget to the church. And so, yeah, we all have one vote, but we all vote with the Smiths, and that's understood, you know, that kind of thing. Any kind of power struggle in a democratic society, that's why you always want to be reminded that the United States is not a democracy, it's a republic. And, you know, that's a very important difference. Any democracy, any pure democracy will have that political infighting. And that just comes out of the sinfulness of man. But then you also have triangle forms. You also have the triangle forms in individual congregations. This is the one, these are the congregations that have the pastor who is strong and authoritarian. And, you know, the pastor's way goes. And, whatever the pastor believes and preaches is the doctrine of the church. So, you know, if the guy believes in a particular persuasion of theology and he preaches that, then we at this church, we believe that. And then the guy moves on and somebody else takes his place and he believes something else. And so now we're a church that believes that. You know, and we follow the man. And the interesting thing about these little triangle churches is that they all have, they follow the same pattern. What do you want in a minister? We want a strong leader. So they get a man, he's a strong leader, and eventually they regret the fact, yeah, it's pastor's way or the highway. You know, and they eventually get rid of him. What do you want? We want a strong leader. And, you know, they get the cycle over and over again of a great and powerful authoritarian, and they just hope that they agree with him 99 out of 100 times. And so then there's other kinds of combinations. You've got, you know, maybe a mixture. But then the next thing I want you to notice is the connections between the churches are all different. Some churches are proudly independent. We don't want anything to do with anybody else. Thank you very much. You know, we're a Christian church of the left corner, and there's a Christian church of the right corner, but we don't talk to them. We don't have anything to do with them. We don't even play softball with them because we are right and everybody else is wrong. Then you've got affiliations that might vary. And the Baptist churches, for instance, fall into this category. They have associations. Baptistic churches have associations. So they will meet together on occasion. And they may even allow one another to examine new ministers that come into their midst. But they will not submit to one another. They share maybe missionary visions, maybe some budgetary matters, but nobody tells us what to believe. Nobody tells us what to do. We are independent. We make our own decisions. And so those kinds of associations will differ. And they'll pick and choose who they're going to be associated with because there are no standards of definition regarding their association. It's just simply, you know, whether we like each other or not. President, make a determined effort to acknowledge the fellowship and the unity of the brethren, not perfectly in practice, but in theory, we try in a very unique way to be connected to one another. And what that means is that each church, each individual church, has a representative structure. The session, the elders, are the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church, and there is a college, so not just one man, but but a group of men that all share the authority and the leadership of the church in a representative fashion for the rest of the congregation. But then each individual church in a Presbyterian structure also connects to one another. In a larger body, and the larger body actually has spiritual authority over the churches. And now, what is that authority defined by? It's not defined by personality. It's not defined by politics. It's not defined by money. It's defined by our confession. And when we talked about subscription last week, that was the whole point of being united in our confession, because if we're not united in our confession, then we have nothing in common, and there isn't anything we can hold each other accountable to. But because we are a confessional church, our elders go to meet together, and they are mutually accountable to one another on a confessional scale. So when I take a call to this church, the church extends the call. It's their decision to make that choice, but I must come before this mutual collective body of elders of all of these churches and pass muster on my doctrine. So it's the united group of elders that examines me, not the church only, but the united group of elders are the ones who press me on my allegiance to the confession and what I believe and all this. And they can actually reject me if I don't fall into an orthodox category. They can say, well, they can turn me away. And the church is grateful for that oversight and that spiritual authority. It keeps, you know, that one of the things the Presbyterian does, the system does in a genius fashion, is it really does keep politics at bay. It doesn't get rid of politics. Don't be idealistic. But it does hold politics out here. An individual man's personality, his checkbook, his tradition, his loyalty, you know, his connections only go so far, because it's the thing that everybody has in common is the mutual submission to a confessional stance and to one another. And so it really is unique and quite a blessing to understand how the Presbyterian system works. And we also would say, as I introduced it in the first few minutes of the hour, we do believe it is a biblical system. Not only does God prescribe a system of government, but He gives it to us and expects us to use it and blesses us when we do. Now, when it comes to our particular denomination, the PCA is our denomination, and we'll get into that a little bit later. The PCA denomination is a denomination of churches that covers the entirety of the United States, and those larger regional bodies that I was talking about are called presbyteries. And so the United States is divided up into regions where these various groupings of churches can assemble together. A typical presbytery will consist of anywhere from 20 to 30 churches. And you'll notice that here in the east, the groupings are, the presbytery geographical areas are smaller because there's more of a concentration of churches in the east. You get out west and the regional areas are larger, like the Pacific Northwest includes Idaho and Oregon and Washington State. You know, that's a large area because there's just not that many churches in that area. North Texas and Oklahoma is another huge area. And so the geographical area just shows you where the concentration of the individual congregations are. I say 75 here. This is a few years old. There's probably more closer to 80 by now, because the PCA has grown and does occasionally divide presbyteries in order to make that goal of 20 to 25, church, you know, so many churches function together. And when they get too many churches, they split it just for purposes of efficiency. We are in, is that what you're asking, what the name of our presbytery is? Okay. If it doesn't go back to the original designation, it certainly does go back several years, at least to the 70s when the PCA was first created, and that's when I was first introduced to the PCA. And the original presbytery at that time included Virginia, West Virginia, Maryland, and Delaware, and it was called the Delmarva Presbytery. And then before I went away to New York and I came back, and when I came back, that presbytery had divided at least once, and the presbytery that I was received in included Baltimore and Washington, D.C., and now we were focusing on individual cities and not states. And this whole region was called the Potomac Presbytery. So the Delmarva had split at least once, maybe two or three times. And so I was received into the Potomac Presbytery, which covered both the cities of Baltimore and D.C. And all of the area, all of the geographical area of these counties between them. Now, when I first came, that was 2001. By 2002, this presbytery split again. And the area of Washington retained the name Potomac. The city of Baltimore and the outlying areas became known as the Chesapeake Presbytery. Chesapeake Bay being the reason for the name. Does that answer your question? Okay. There are about 25 churches in this region. Since the split in 2002, we were the northernmost church, way up here, probably not even on this map. We were one of the northernmost churches in the presbytery. One PCA church in the entire county. Now there are four PCA churches in our county alone. Gateway Community, other side of Jarrettsville. We launched our daughter work to Aberdeen. We launched the daughter work to Forest Hill. Presbytery, that's starting new churches is done in a variety of different ways. It can be done by an individual church like those two, or it can be done at the presbytery level. And that's what Gateway is it is a startup of the presbytery. And so that did not come from us directly. It came from funds and personnel from the presbytery. My recollection is that it started up in between the plants. We did not lose anybody that I know of, but I do know that several people who did inquire here moved on to Gateway after that. And Tom Freck, who spoke here, I think, last Lord's Day evening, is the minister at Gateway. So that's the region of the churches that we have now. We have many churches in this area down here, Annapolis, Severn, Annapolis PCA, EP actually is the name of it, was responsible for starting four or five new congregations back in the 80s. You've got Liberty Church in the area of Owings Mills, and they were planting churches for a while. They at least two, maybe three churches in their area. We have now been involved in two plants, and like I said, there's been a third one added to our county. So, you know, our denomination is growing in that sense, and that's a good thing. And when that happens, when more and more churches build up, then we can split the presbytery again. And it just makes it easier when there's less geographical area to cover. You get to a presbytery meeting, you don't have to, I mean, in the Northwest, you know, you have to get on a plane and fly. And it's what's funny is in the OPC, because it's only a tenth the size of the PCA, the geographical area of their presbyteries in the West are even bigger. And so there are a couple of ministers in the OPC who have their own little Piper Cubs. And they get in their own plane and take off for Presbytery. You know, I just, okay. That's the region that our particular presbytery covers. The business of the church, whether it's at the sessional level or at presbytery level or at general assembly level, general assembly being the gathering of the entire denomination, and we'll talk about that in time, they're all the same. The business is all the same. It's just at different levels with different amounts of money and different amounts of influence and everything else going on. The concerns of each governmental body is the accurate proclamation of the word at presbytery and at general assembly level. You won't be dealing with examinations of individual ministers like you do at presbytery, but there might be an appeal. Maybe somebody was corrected, rebuked, disciplined for preaching a particular thing, and he appeals to the next larger, you know, up. He goes to presbytery, maybe to General Assembly. So you hear cases of ministerial discipline at the higher levels. You also hear reports from foreign and domestic missions. In our church, we have the blessing, I think, of hearing from our missions committee once a month. And most of the time, they are people who are already under support of our mission committee, and they come and they report to us about what's going on. It keeps us very connected. It's a good thing. I've been in churches that never had any connection at all with their missionaries, and they didn't know who they were from a hole in the ground. We do. We've met them. You know, our missions committee has always been very vibrant in that. It also happens at the presbytery level. They bring in missionaries to report and to talk about how things are going on the field, and you do so also at the General Assembly level. Questions and issues of Christian education, having to do with training teachers, having to do with attendance, having to do with curriculum, all of those things, that's something that's all dealt with at the various levels of church governmental work. The ministry of the diaconate is also very carefully given time at each of the levels. The idea of mercy ministry is a very important thing for the denomination to attend to. Various other judicial affairs that might come up and other items which are presented before the body also come up from time to time. As we get closer to June, you're going to see there will be more information on the denominational website for the upcoming General Assembly. I checked on it just yesterday, and the overtures list is not yet there. I'll give you that assignment when the time comes. The grant lecture that I told you about is on my website now in an MP3 form, so you can listen to that anytime you want. It's a poor recording. It was originally a cassette, so you got to turn the volume up. And again, just the assignment there is to listen to, it's a high school class lecture, listen to Grant talk about Calvin's influence during the Reformation, and then I want you to do is write a paragraph on responding to it. And I'm not looking for a right answer. I just want to know what you think about what he says, because he says some very intriguing things about the implications of Calvin in the world. And things you might not have ever been aware of, things that might surprise you. So in other words, a totally legitimate answer might be, wow, I never thought about that, this is amazing, or this stinks, I don't believe it for a minute. You know, I will take both. I've had both. So listen to it and give me a paragraph response, and you can do that anytime you want now going forward. And when the overtures list is there, I'll let you know about that assignment as well. Just so you're straight on where we are historically, we get our Reformation doctrine from the maturity of Calvin. The Reformation started with Martin Luther, but Reformed theology begins with Calvin. Calvin was the first to write a systematic theology from a Reformed perspective. And His is by far and away the most mature approach to this. It is indeed the backbone for the writing of the Westminster Confession. So when you say Reformed doctrine, you are talking about Calvinism. When you talk about Presbyterianism, you're not talking about doctrine, you're talking about government. I want to make sure you get that straight, because some people think Presbyterian, they think that that means doctrine, but it really doesn't. And unfortunately, some Presbyterian churches demonstrate that it doesn't mean doctrine. But Presbyterian is a form of government that was really the genius of John Knox in Scotland. John Knox brought the Reformation to Scotland in 1559 and changed the whole country and wrote the Scots Confession and reorganized the church in Scotland around a Presbyterian system of government. And that is what we inherit in the United States, is the work of Knox in organizing the church into a Presbyterian system. When Presbyterianism first came to the United States, it actually was from an Irish Presbyterian. Francis McCamey came over to the United States from Ireland and started a small fistful of Presbyterian churches right here in Maryland, Delaware, right here in our sage, and had a great vision for Presbyterianism in the new country. And one of his churches, there are several of them are still in existence today, but of course the buildings are not historical in the same way, except for one, and I've been there. This is the New Castle Presbyterian Church in New Castle, Delaware, and this building goes back to 1707. Now, the furniture does not. It's a replication. You'll notice here, by the way, toot my little doctrinal horn, notice that the pews are structured around the pulpit, which is backed up against the long wall of the rectangle. My doctrinal argument being that Reformed congregation gathers around the Word of God and not sit in theater style, you know, with rows that go back. That's Anglican, and we really shouldn't be having churches that are built that way. They did, however, test the waters in that. At some time in their history, they tore all this out. They put the pulpit with its back to this window and put the pews in like an Anglican structure, and then eventually I guess they repented and put it back. And so they did the right thing. You know, the gathering of the congregation around the pulpit is indeed a very much a Reformed Presbyterian structure. This is the family tree. This takes, if you sat in on my course on the history of Presbyterianism in the United States, we went through all this. I will spare you that tonight, although I would love to do it. But this goes back to 1707, 1706, the work of McCamey in organizing the first presbytery. There have been splits in the Presbyterian system. One of the earliest and most famous was the Cumberland Presbyterian split in 1810. That was over Calvinism. They didn't want to be Calvinistic anymore. They wanted to be Presbyterian, but they didn't want to be Calvinistic. And so this was a big, hairy deal. Along with them, there are two other strains of Presbyterianism that came over and started the beachhead on their own. There was the Reformed Presbytery and the Associate Presbytery. They are both, again, from Scotland. And so Presbyterianism comes from Scotland, and they have their own little tracings, sometimes their own little divisions, and they are doing their thing down here. But for the most part, the mainline Presbyterian Church of the United States is represented by this rather heavy line here. They for the most part, the Presbyterian Church across the United States is large and well represented. When the Civil War came, the Presbyterian Church split to go with the North and with the South. And so there was the division in 1861. The Northern Church eventually became known as the Presbyterian Church USA. And like I said, that was to the North. The South Church became known as the PC in the US, or the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States. They stayed apart until 1983. The Civil War for the Presbyterians finally ended in 1983, but it was not a victory to celebrate. The Northern Church, starting after, immediately after the Civil War and going into the 20th century, became caught up in the worldwide movement of encompassing and embracing all people, caught up in the League of Nations mentality of Woodrow Wilson, who was a Presbyterian, and the missionary idea became, you know, we not only need to cross our lines of denomination, Presbyterians need to get along with Baptists and all this other stuff, but we need to also forget this evangelism nonsense. We don't want to convert the world to Christianity. We just want to get along. And that sense of reaching out to the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man kind of thing, became very, very much the dominant thinking, and the Presbyterians were swept up into that. And such that one of the famous Presbyterian missionaries, Pearl Buck, maybe you had to read one of her books when you were going in high school. Pearl Buck was a very famous Presbyterian missionary, and she said, "My job is not to convert the people of wherever I was going. My job is just to make better people of us all." Abandonment of orthodoxy took varying and multiple directions and faces. Eventually attacked the foremost old school orthodox seminary in the North, Princeton Seminary, redefined, changed its doctrine completely to where it was no longer holding forth the orthodox faith. The champion of that whole enterprise, J. Gresham Machen, was defrocked by the church for holding to an orthodox doctrinal position. He was not trying to hold out anything new. He was trying to hold forth the Westminster line, and they kicked him out of the church for it. He went across the street and he started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. A couple of years earlier, he started Westminster Seminary. He wanted it to take the mantle of the old Princeton. And so he wanted to push forward the idea that orthodoxy is not dead and that we need to continue to hold forth. One of his classic books, and I recommend it to you, is Christianity and Liberalism. And the effort he makes is to say they are not one and the same. And it's still a valid read today. So the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is the conservative breakoff in the North, and they continue, as you can see, to this day. In the South, things were a little bit more slow. You know, South is slow and relaxed. And they held the line on orthodoxy because of champions like Thornwell, who wrote and taught powerfully for the standard orthodox faith. But once he was gone, the church slid much more aggressively. Now the vision was to unite with the North. The North has gone liberal. They support communists. We've abandoned the gospel. Our ministers can believe whatever they want to believe. We support abortion. We have women deacons and elders and ministers. And so the South said, we've got to catch up if we're going to join, if we're ever going to merge. And by this time, the numbers of both are starting to dwindle. And so they're motivated now to merge because their numbers have gone from a peak of 4 million now to close to 2.5. And so this would be from the 30s to the 80s. And so by 1983, they do merge, and they are now known as the Presbyterian Church in the USA. However, before the merge in the South, again, there was no trial, but again, there were a group of conservative Presbyterian churches that wanted to hold on to the Orthodox faith and also wanted to evangelize. They, you know, the schools were telling their minister trainees not to bother evangelizing anymore. You just accept people for who they are, and they wanted to bring the gospel, and they wanted to quicken people's lives, and they wanted the church to grow again. And they broke off in 1973 and became known as the Presbyterian Church in America. That was in 1973. In 1982, just before the 83 merger of the two larger Presbyterian denominations, one of the groups from down here, and I won't go into the background, called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, merged with the PCA and made it even stronger. And so the PCA today is about 10 times larger than the OPC, even though the OPC is older. The PCA is a larger denomination, and as you saw on the map, covers the United States. Meanwhile, the PCUSA has dwindled down to less than 2 million. Its death spiral continues to decline, and there are some that are speculating that it will not survive to its 350th birthday. And, you know, that's why I'm encouraging Forest Hill to do the very same thing that Living Hope did. Look out for a UP church that closes and get their building for a song. And they just may very well be able to do it. So that's the background to this. Now, for our particular circumstances, let's see what my arrows... Oh, okay, I want to give you an illustration here. It does look like there's a lot of fighting within the PC, within the Presbyterian family tree here. You see lots of splits and lots of things. But what I want to show you is that for better or worse, there are also lots of reunitings, reconverging. There's merging. There's a desire to see the church come back together, and that is exercised almost as much as the splits. Now, I want you to look at a few other family trees. Here's the American Baptist family tree. No mergers whatsoever. When the Baptists split, so long, we never want to hear from you again. The Lutherans have a little more success, but you can see that for the most part, their history is also one that is independent. The Methodists, the Episcopals, the same story. When they split, they're not interested in coming back together again for the most part. Even the Pentecostals are probably the worst. And even the Mormons don't get along. Okay, getting back to the history of Presbyterianism, here is the OPC route. I give you that because I spent 16 years in the OPC, and so that's what happens there. Here's the PCA route. So you've got, a northern and a southern conservative church, but neither one of them are geographically limited. Now you've got OPC churches and PCA churches all over. The question always comes up, why don't they consider merging? And they have over the years, but mostly because of history and the burdens of priority, they have seen fit to stay apart. And while there is great, what they call comity, cooperation, the governmental structure, they're content to be separate. Give you an example. All of our Sunday school curriculum and the Trinity hymnal are all published by an outfit called Great Commission Publications. Great Commission Publications is a combined effort of both of these denominations. And there are other examples where, you know, we're trying to work together. We don't try to duplicate missionary efforts. We also try not to step on each other's toes. If the PCA has four churches in Harford County, they're not, you know, OPC's not going to be motivated to come and plant a OP church right across the street. And vice versa. You know, we try to appreciate and respect one another's turf, so to speak. New Covenant Church was started in the mid-70s. PCA was started in 73. New Covenant Church was started in 76. But originally, we were one of the Reformed Presbyterian Evangelical Synod churches. That's our roots. And so when this denomination merged into the PCA in 82, that is the root, that is how we became a PCA church. I think it was a new work. I don't know of any split. I was tempted to give you a history of our church, and I didn't. I can still do that. Dennis and Irene had been members, but I think they left individually. I don't think anybody left as a group. But Larry Wanasalia was the one who came originally in 79 and started the church. And they met downtown upstairs in one of it was called the Lutz Building at the time. They sold washers and dryers. And they met in the upstairs. And they were there, and they were at the, wherever this is, I don't even know, Seventh-day Adventist Church. They were there for a little while. And then they eventually bought 5 acres here and built when there wasn't anything across the street. So in 79, the church started, and that's the path that we took. We entered into the PCA along with the denomination. So it wasn't a leaving of our denomination to join another one. It was we went with the group of churches. And that's it. Any other questions, guys? Give you a little history and background, not only of Presbyterianism in general, but this church specifically. There would be lots of churches that are board run. They would not use the word Presbyterian, but they have essentially, several Baptist churches, like Calvary Baptist in downtown Bel Air, their elders they call deacons. And the elder is the minister. But it's the same essential thing that, the deacons are the ones who handle the business affairs of the church and the ministry operations. The pastor is the one who kind of sets the priorities and the goals. And so it is, a personality-driven system. It's not perfect, but it's board-run and in the same kind of way. You know, the thing everybody's used to hearing of is the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. And, you know, what they do is they come together, however often they do, and they share the things they have in common. And they may even pool money together. For instance, they pooled money together to support their seminary, I think it's more than one, or mission endeavors or things like that. But there's no mutual accountability when it comes to the doctrines they teach and the things that they want to, their priorities. They keep that close to the vest. So they call it a convention because we come and we share the things we have in common and then we leave. We go back home. The Presbyterians actively submit to one another and hold each other accountable. Spiritually, not just economically and not just politically, but in an effort to be a spiritually pure church.